Thank you, Jay, for the prayer,
for the opening, and thank you, Tim, for the songs. It's good to be back here at our church. Last week, we were out in Indiana at BMA's convention, and I had kind of been looking forward to convention. I was a little slow to desire to be at those things right at first. It was all people I didn't know, and it just felt like I don't want to get into what all it felt like, but there were some critical thoughts in my mind about it. But over the years, I've learned to know people, dear brothers in the Lord, and it's come to be a special time to get to see them again. So, and it also looked like a time of getting away a little bit, sort of a vacation. We were feeling a bit worn out, having just come through Bible school. By the way, thank you to all of you who supported Darlene and I during Bible school. We were It was kind of intense being involved in the role we had with teaching the Bible lessons, but we were tremendously supported with meals, with money, and just other prayers and thoughts. And we really thank you for your encouragement. You as a church have really supported us well, and I want to publicly thank every one of you who participated in that at God's leading in your hearts. Also, leading up to convention, we had put a final push into getting the headship order booklet out that we were working on. I'm on the BMA's publications board. You'll find these things in your mailboxes. This is a booklet that was developed from a workshop done by Starla Slaybaugh, if you know Mark and Starla. She presented a workshop at one of the BMA events about 5 years ago, five, 6 years ago. And her material was taken and developed into a booklet. So this is about 5 years in the making. And over the last 2 years, I have had the privilege and the job of working extensively on the final editing and formatting and refining to get it into hopefully a more readable form. What starts out as sermon notes or workshop notes to develop it into something that reads can be a bit of work. And So I did not track the hours that I have in this, but it is definitely not less than 40, probably closer to 60 hours of work that I would have put in this. And I know Starla put a lot more work into it than that, and Marlon Miller put a bunch of time into it as well. So a lot of labor and a lot of time and energy and love went into this booklet. And I think Mark and Starla do an excellent job of presenting from the scripture what the headship order means, and specifically as it applies to the woman's headship veiling. So please take the time to read that, if only for my sake, because I put a lot of work into it, so hopefully it would be more readable. So anyway, but so we came into convention, and I'm thinking, like, feeling like we need a break, like we're worn out, and this looks like a little bit of a vacation. Chris had hooked us up with his parents' house. They were in here visiting Chris's, and their house was empty. They graciously let us use their house. So we had a place to stay that was away. It was private. It was great, and this was going to be great. Well, we're driving out through, and just before the Indiana-Ohio border, we got in a traffic jam. Okay, this is the turnpike. This happens. There was construction every couple of miles. They would close down the narrow down the lanes, and then it would open up again, then narrow down like they like to do construction, just here and there and everywhere. And there was an accident at one of these, and the entire turnpike westbound was blocked off. Everybody had to get off and go out around. So you can imagine what that was like. Well, we made our way out around, got back on the turnpike, and finally traffic's open, and we're rolling, and I'm accelerating, and get up to about 60, and all of a sudden the engine just revs free. It wouldn't stay in sixth gear. It would just pop out. So I'm slowing down, and yep, we can go. And then it goes up, and it shifts into sixth, and boom, free wheels again. I'm like, this ain't good. I know, Mark, when you asked Darlene how the trip went, she said, yeah, it was fine. She was totally on something else. And after she hung up, she's like, I didn't even tell Mark. He's our mechanic. I didn't even tell him about this. So we pulled off, and I was able to get it in manual and get it to stick in fourth gear, so we could go about 60 mile an hour comfortably. And but then I started getting error lights flashing on the display below the speedometer, and so we pulled off, and it was complaining that the transmission was overheating. And as I pulled off along the turnpike, of course, within minutes I've got a guy with yellow flashing lights behind me, what you got going on? And anyway, he was nice. He followed us through, and we were able to limp it on to the next exit and then proceeded to limp the van to the house where we were staying. But it was, 7:30 by that point. It was about 7 o'clock. Darlene ran out to Kentucky Fried Chicken to try to pick up, a bucket of chicken for our family so we'd have something to eat. She drives up to the drive-thru, and the guy says, "Welcome to Kentucky Fried Chicken. I'm sorry, but we can only serve popcorn." We figured out later he probably meant popcorn chicken, but the labor shortage out in Elkhart County, Indiana, is just severe, and fast food restaurants are closing because there's actually nobody there to run them. It's that bad out there. That aside, we always had everything we needed. God took care of us. Chris got us hooked up with a shop out there. They had an opening in their schedule that Friday. Amazingly, he was amazed himself, and he said he services a fleet of ambulances that have this same drivetrain. He has access to new transmissions. He replaces about 4 of these a year through the fleet of ambulances. Was puzzled why mine went out at only under 130,000 miles on it. He said they don't usually go out that quick. But anyway, he put a new transmission in it. By Saturday morning, I had my van with a brand new transmission in it. Amazing. But it took this relaxing weekend and just made it filled every spared moment with stress, because what are we going to do about our van? And how are we going to figure out how we're going to get from one place to another? Shop guy gave us a loaner van. Loaner van had a flat tire. That was the weekend. So Saturday morning, we're sitting in convention. I'm trying to stay awake. It's the DNI presentation, which is always interesting. And Dan Tice gets up. He's been serving in Spain for, 10, 15 years, long time. And he's semi-retiring from the full-time. I'm not exactly sure what his role is going to look like now. But he gets up to talk, and he starts by saying, "I'm going to break from protocol here, because I've things I've seen since I'm back in the States." Said, as we were driving here to convention, and we saw this too, we drove past it on the 20 out there, there's this lot, chain link fence around it, full of trucks. They looked like UPS trucks, except they were dark blue, and they said Amazon on them. And I said there were thousands of trucks. Mitchell corrected me and said it was less than 1,000, and he's probably right. But it was a lot of trucks. And there's a sign hanging on the chain link fence that says, "Drivers needed." Yeah. It's like, where are they going to find people to drive all these trucks? I don't know. But Dan Tice pointed this out, and then he said, "And since I've been here, I've seen something." He says, "Our drivers are tired." And he was talking about us as ministry. And I actually had to cry right there in the convention meeting, because, I thought, this is just me. I'm worn out. And he comes back after not having been in the States for 3 years, and he sees this among all the church leaders. We're tired. We're worn out. And I don't remember what his point was or where he went from that, but it was really moving to look at that, just to think about that. And so, yeah, I say that just to kind of give you an update on what our week was like, not to ask for pity or anything like that, just to share where we've been at. But also as an introduction to the message, because this morning's message, and I'm continuing out of Matthew where I left off quite a while ago before I got sidetracked into a few other things, comes from Matthew chapter 12. And the subject of this text is the Sabbath day, the day of rest. And we're not going to have time really to go into what all the aspects of what rest looks like today. But our culture, our society, is losing the ability to rest. And passages of Scripture such as this one and such as Paul's writing in Romans 14 are frequently used to justify our discarding of rest. I've heard it said many times that Jesus reinforced all of the Ten Commandments except one. I've heard it said that New Testament believers are commanded to keep 9 of the Ten Commandments, but not the 4th. That one is now optional. It is obsolete, maybe. And for instance, people will quote Romans 14 One man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. And they'll say that's proof that it doesn't matter if you don't hold one day as special, just so long as you're convinced in your mind. Now, it's true that Romans 14 does not mention Sabbath keeping as being essential. It's equally true that Romans 14 doesn't mention Sabbath keeping at all. It could mean that, but it's also possible that Paul would be horrified if he knew that people took his writing to say that you don't need a day of rest once a week, that the Sabbath is not important. Romans 14 doesn't speak to the Sabbath practice necessarily. Some people may differ in opinion on that. But Jesus in the Gospels talked about the Sabbath often. He spoke about it repeatedly. Now, some people argue that Jesus taught against keeping the Sabbath. Jesus certainly challenged the way Sabbath keeping was implemented in his day. But to say that Jesus taught against the observance of the Sabbath is far too simplistic, and I think it's misleading. It's misguided. And today's text is several instances where Jesus encountered and discussed what the Sabbath means. Now, before we dig into it, I want to say that I'm not distinguishing between Sabbath, or Saturday as observed by the Jews, and the Lord's Day, or Sunday, as observed by most Christians. There's a lot of wasted ink and words over the debate on this subject. I think there's strong evidence that the Christian church has observed the first day of the week, Sunday, as the Lord's Day, as the day of rest, from very, very early on. Some Seventh-day adherents, and there are people who believe strongly that Saturday, the Sabbath, should be the day of rest. Some of them blame Constantine, the emperor who made Christianity the official religion, or was influential in that, that it was he who selected Sunday as the day of rest and that he drew from the pagans. Now, that's too simplistic, too. Constantine did or issued decrees that the first day of the week would be a day of rest, but the main purpose for the decree was that the empire was split on how to practice weeks. The western portion, the Roman portion, had an eight-day week. And the eastern portion had a seven-day week. And Constantine unified this into the seven-day week with the first day of the week designated as a day of rest. Very likely because that's what the Christians were already practicing. But what led him to choose Sunday versus Saturday as the day of rest is a matter of speculation. But I'm not going to spend any more time on that. I'm going to proceed with the view that God's plan for the Sabbath applies to Sunday and our culture, and would be open to debate on that subject with anyone who cares to, but not spend more time on it here in the pulpit. So with that, let's read Matthew chapter 12, verses 1 through 8. We'll hopefully make our way all the way down to verse 21 till the message is over. Matthew 12, 1 through 8, and I've titled the message, On the Sabbath Day. You can take that two ways. It happened on the Sabbath day, or it is thoughts on the Sabbath day, as in about it. So, Matthew 12, 1 through 8. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples were hungry, and began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. But he said to them, Have you not read what David did when he was hungry? He and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? Yet I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple. But if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. The Jameson Fawcett Brown commentary, which I referenced as I was beginning my studies here, calculates that this event occurs immediately after John chapter 5, the event where Jesus and his disciples are going through the grain. And if that's correct, Jesus would have been on his way from Jerusalem back to Galilee at this point. In Jerusalem, he had healed the lame man by the pool of Bethesda, which was another Sabbath day incident, by the way. It was the Sabbath when he healed him, and he told the man to take up his bed and walk, which carrying his bed wasn't allowed by the rules of the leaders. And so there was this confrontation, and it's through John chapter 5, over the healing of the man carrying his bed, and then there's an extended sermon of Jesus through the rest of John chapter 5. But the key verse that gives that context is, I think it's verse 18, "Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him," that is Jesus, "because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God." And so if the chronology is correct, and I think it is, this scene occurs shortly before the feeding of the 5,000. And as we see from that story, food tended to get scarce for Jesus and his disciples. And on this day, they were hungry, and so they began to, and if the timing is as we think it was, it would have been barley. Barley was the first ripe crop. They were walking through the barley fields nearly ready to harvest, and they began to pick the heads of grain, rub them in their hands to get the husks away, and eat the kernels. Not a very fast way to fill your stomach, but it was something. They would have been pretty hungry to do this. Well, almost immediately as they began, the Pharisees, were they walking through the fields too? Where did they come from? I don't know. But they confronted Jesus and said, "Look, your disciples are doing what's not lawful." Now, notice what they did not accuse them of. First, they did not accuse them of stealing. It was allowable to eat produce from your neighbor's field if you picked it with your hands. You couldn't take a sickle to it, you couldn't take a tool to harvest it, but you could pick with your hands and eat. You couldn't put it in a bag and sack and carry it away, but it was permissible under the law. It was specifically stated in the law that it was okay to do this, because God in his law consistently looked out for the poor, the underprivileged, the needy. So, secondly, they didn't accuse them of traveling too far on the Sabbath. And the Pharisees were very picky about this. It was against the law to travel more than 2,000 cubits from your city, which was a little over half a mile, slightly over half a mile. Now, where did the city stop? Well, depending how far the houses were apart, they would count that as the edge of the city. And then if that didn't allow them to walk where they needed to go, sometimes they understand they would purchase tiny pieces of property so that they never got more than 2,000 cubits from their property, and then they could walk a much longer distance. They were very picky about this. There is no accusation here that Jesus and his disciples were traveling too far on the Sabbath. So I think they were observant of this. They were not far from the city. They were resting, but they were walking a bit, and they were in the fields. So what was their offense then? Well, it was a twofold offense. One was reaping on the Sabbath, that is, breaking off the head of... Now, to go out in your fields and harvest with a sickle, with a team, and work, that's a lot of work. It's some of the most important work a farmer does. Of course, that was not allowable on the Sabbath. But the Pharisees, viewing themselves as the righteous ones, actually hasid was the word that they used for it, they viewed themselves as righteous ones, and their sense of this was those who go above and beyond what the law requires. And in their desire to go above and beyond, they said, well, if it's not okay to harvest your grain on the Sabbath, and if it wasn't okay to pick up manna in the wilderness on the Sabbath, that was clear, then even to break off a head of grain was harvesting and was work and must not be done on the Sabbath. That was the one offense. The other was threshing, which is separating the wheat from the chaff. Now, if you were to take a pile of grain and beat it with a stick to get the hulls off, or run your oxen back and forth across the pile to trample it and get the hulls off, and then throw it up and down in the air to get the chaff to blow away, that would be a lot of work, not to be done on the Sabbath. But they took that to include even rubbing it in your hands. Anything that removed the chaff was threshing. So they were working. This was horrible. This was breaking the law. So they were guilty on two counts, according to the Pharisees. So how did Jesus respond to this charge? Well, first, he doesn't dispute the significance of the law-breaking. Now, there's other times when they challenged him on his practices, like when they asked why they don't wash their hands, when Jesus confronted them about many of their traditions that were not right, and when he directly contradicted their assessment that this tradition was necessary. In this case, Jesus does not challenge that they honored the Sabbath. He does not say that the Sabbath doesn't need to be kept. The Pharisees were not wrong in the desire to keep the Sabbath day holy, but they were misguided in their understanding of the Sabbath. And so Jesus appeals to several things in his response. First of all, he appeals to history. Tells them the story of David. When David first fled from Saul, a small group of men with him, he left in an extreme hurry. He was running for his life. He had no provisions, no weapons. And so he stopped at the tabernacle to inquire of God for direction, to seek God's favor, and to see if there was anything to eat, because they had taken nothing and they were very hungry and weak. And the only thing that Ahimelech the priest had was the showbread from the day before. The bread of the presence was always baked fresh every morning and put on the special table for it. The old bread then was removed to be eaten by the priests. And Ahimelech had just swapped out the bread, and the only thing he had was the bread he'd just taken off of there. And Ahimelech and David both kind of ad-libbed the law right at that point, because they knew this was an extreme situation. And Ahimelech said, well, if your young men have kept themselves from women, that is, if they were ceremonially clean, it's probably okay. And David says, oh, yeah, and not only that, but the bread's kind of common bread anyway, because you've already taken it off the holy table. They were both fudging things. But Jesus here and the Pharisees apparently would have agreed with this, that in the circumstances it was the right thing to do. The second, and of course, as the story goes on, David escapes. Ahimelech and his entire family are slaughtered by Saul. Only Abiathar, one of his sons, escapes. But Jesus' point in retelling the story is that there's times when an urgent need makes it necessary to set aside the rules. I rewrote that sentence many times to try to be careful how to say it, because it's easy to get that wrong. But there's times when an urgent need makes it necessary to set aside the rules. I want to talk about that more after a bit. In certain situations, the spirit of the law cannot be kept without breaking the letter of the law. And then Jesus appeals to the law itself. He says that the priests in the temple, there's many aspects of temple worship that are required to be done on the Sabbath that in any other setting would be breaking the Sabbath. Lighting a fire was not okay on the Sabbath in the old Jewish laws, and yet the fires had to be tended continually in the temple to offer the burnt offerings. The killing of the animals, the laying them in order on the altar, all this had to continue to be done. The baking of the showbread had to be done on the Sabbath, when baking bread in any other circumstance would not have been okay. And so the priests were guiltless because the work was pre-authorized. It was authorized by a higher authority than the laws of the Sabbath keeping that they kept for ordinary households. And Jesus concluded this by saying, there is one here greater than the temple. Or it may have been, the word one is in italics, meaning it's added by the translators. It's not clear what Jesus was saying was greater than the temple. He may have been saying that the work that his disciples were involved in, the work of preaching the kingdom, was more important than the work of the temple. There is here greater than the temple. The work they are doing, it could very well be his meaning there. And then Jesus appeals to the prophets. He says, if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. This is the second time that Matthew quotes this passage from Hosea, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Before, Jesus had told the Pharisees, go and learn what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. I preached this message here and numerous other places since then. One of my favorite passages of Scripture in the last year. But the Pharisees hadn't gone and learned what this meant. They hadn't done their homework. They still didn't understand. God desires mercy, not just compassion, but hesed mercy, a covenant love, a committed, steadfast love of His people toward Him. A love relationship is what God desires, not the sacrifices. He wants His people to know Him. But rather than caring for the hungry, which God's law clearly cared for the hungry, the Pharisees were condemning Jesus' disciples for something that was really nothing. And so Jesus declared His disciples to be guiltless. Jesus could forgive sins, and He often did forgive sins. He said, "Neither do I condemn you," but in this case He says, if you had understood, you would not have condemned the guiltless. And then fourthly, He appeals to His own authority. He says, "For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." And that's an extraordinary claim on several levels. The Son of Man, the title was, it was a hidden title for the Messiah that Jesus used often to refer to Himself. In some ways, it was belittling Himself, but it was obviously a title of great importance. He was the chosen one, and He made Himself nothing. But to say that the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath was an extraordinary claim. And I don't know if the Pharisees thought about this deeply enough to figure this out, but the Sabbath rest was commanded as part of the very creation order itself. And if Jesus was saying that He was Lord of the Sabbath, He was saying that He existed, He had authority over creation before creation even began. We know that from other scriptures to be the case. I don't know whether the Pharisees understood that, but they did get extremely angry about this, as we'll see shortly. Let's keep going. Matthew 12, 9-14. "Now when He had departed from there, He went into their synagogue." Now, Luke tells us this was on another day, so probably a week later. "And behold, there was a man who had a withered hand. And they asked Him, saying, 'Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?' That they might accuse Him. Then He said to them, 'What man is there among you who has one sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value then is a man than a sheep? Therefore it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath.' Then He said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' And he stretched it out, and it was restored as whole as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and plotted against Him how they might destroy Him. But when Jesus knew it, He withdrew from there, and great multitudes followed Him, and He healed them all." I think we're going to stop reading there for the moment. A man with a withered hand. I remember when I was a young boy, I was probably in my early teens, my grandpa, we called him Pawpaw, Levi Burkholder, we spent a lot of time at his place, and he worked, he drove truck, he hauled seed, he hauled corn to different farms around here. He had his dump truck that he drove around and hauled corn. Well, one time, and he was getting up in years, but he was still working full time. Well, he cracked his elbow. I don't know what he was doing when he hit it, but he hit his crazy bone really, really hard. And stubborn Burkholder that he was, he wouldn't go to the doctor. He's going to be fine. But he had lost feeling in his hand. He hit his elbow that hard. And this feeling did not come back. And then his hand started getting weaker. He struggled to lift things with it. And then it started shrinking, getting smaller. And finally, his children, my mom and the other younger ones of the family, convinced him to look at his hands and see that the one hand is smaller than the other. It didn't used to be that way. Finally, he went to the doctor. But I had to think of that when this talk of a man with a withered hand. My memory serves me right, the doctor said if he would have done nothing, he would have completely lost the use of his hand. It would have withered from what he had pinched when he cracked his elbow. Of course, modern medicine, they were able to do a surgery on his elbow, relieve what was the nerve that was pinched or whatever it was, and do some therapy. And his hand, he regained full use of his hand. He was fine after a bit of time. But I just have to think of that when I read the story of the man with the withered hand. How would have he driven truck and hauled corn and shoveled with only one hand? It would have been an extremely difficult situation. Well, here's a man with a withered hand. Obviously, no doctors to do surgery and unpinch the nerve and therapists and all that to get him back to normal. So the man with the withered hand is in the synagogue, but the leaders of the synagogue, the Pharisees, same ones that had accosted them the week before in the barley field? I don't know. They see this man and they see an opportunity. We're going to catch him. We're going to trap Jesus. And so as soon as Jesus comes in, they make sure he can see this guy, I'm imagining here. And then they say, so is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? And Matthew, in his record, is clear that they were looking for an excuse to accuse Jesus. So Jesus gives them an example of a sheep. He answers their question with a question, which was a favorite tactic of his. Now, the first question was about a sheep. Who of you that has a sheep and falls into a pit on the Sabbath day, will you rescue it? The answer was obvious. Of course they would. They would save their sheep. They would not let their sheep die because it was the Sabbath day. They needed help. Then he asked another question of how much more value is a man than a sheep? I stumbled across this in another commentary written by somebody named Bruce. This is over 100 years ago, and it made me laugh because it's even worse today. By how much does a human being differ from a sheep? That is the question which Christian civilization has not even yet adequately answered. And I feel that our most recent century of progress has made it even more difficult to say how much more important a human is than a sheep. At least in Jesus' day, there was no doubt to the answer to that question. The sheep was lower in the created order than the man. Today, in a worldview with no created order, the sheep has feelings and rights. I'm not quoting from the comment anymore, this is me. Today, in a world with no created order, the sheep has feelings and rights too, and since the sheep doesn't have a history of oppressing other species like the man does, the sheep gets rescued while the man is left to rot. But anyway, back to the synagogue. Jesus concludes, therefore it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. And then he asks the man to stretch out his hand. Now there's two really interesting things about this. The first thing was, to stretch out his hand, he had to put it out where everyone could see it. He couldn't hide his deformity if he wanted to be healed. And so Jesus says, stretch out your hand here in front of everyone. Secondly, Jesus asked him to do something impossible. He couldn't stretch out his hand. His hand was withered. That was the whole problem. He couldn't stretch it out. Just like the people who Jesus said, take up your bed and walk, it was impossible. It required an act of faith so that the miracle could be performed. And it was through his act of faith that he was healed. He stretched out his hand in faith, and immediately it was restored as whole as the other. No need for recovery and weeks of therapy like Paw probably needed after his surgery. It was instant and complete. Jesus had silenced the Pharisees with his reasoning, and they couldn't prove him wrong. So they decided to do away with him entirely, to destroy him, to kill him. Luke notes that they were filled with rage, and the word he uses is a rage so intense that they were beside themselves, out of their minds with rage. Mark tells the story too and adds that they left the synagogue immediately and quickly. They bolted out of the synagogue and began consulting with the Herodians. Now, the Pharisees and the Herodians working together may not mean much to us, but imagine two diametrically opposed political or religious groups today working together on something. Imagine politicians in Washington working together on something. It was a big deal. The Pharisees and the Herodians were constant enemies, but their common enemy in Jesus pulled them together, and they began working together, both so enraged that they began plotting how to kill Jesus. There's a lot more in this passage, in verses 15 to 21, a lot of valuable stuff there too, and maybe I might just skip that rather than trying to rush it and pick that up another day. But before we wrap up, just a few applications on Sabbath keeping. What does this mean for us today? Well, I mean, I don't know if you've experienced, as I have recently, the need for rest. But we as finite, weak, created beings need rest. It's part of how we're made. And so God in his wisdom at creation established as part of the created order a day of rest. He rested and he sanctified that day. He set it apart. It is holy. Holy means set apart. He set apart one day of the seven as a holy day of rest. But I also said, and Jesus said, that there are times when an urgent need makes it necessary to set aside the rules. And I try to be careful how to say that because it's a dangerous concept. Who decides what's an urgent need? Who decides what rules can be set aside? I remember one time, one Sunday, around noon, when my dad decided that the need was urgent and some rules needed to be set aside. I was 5 years old. I'd been climbing on a sliding board, climbing up the sliding board, while another boy was coming down. And I was knocked off and landed on the side of my head. Fell about 5 feet. I remember seeing the church upside down through the bars of the sliding board as I fell. And I remember reaching behind my ear to see if I'd cut myself on the stones. And then I must have blacked out. And the next thing I knew, we were in the car on 422 headed toward Good Samaritan Hospital at a very high rate of speed. My dad decided that the rules in this situation could be set aside because the need was urgent. He was scared because there was his 5-year-old son completely unresponsive. Now, in hindsight, it would have been far wiser and safer for me and for everybody else on the roads to call an ambulance. To let me lay, don't touch him because he might have a broken neck or something. Let him lay, let the ambulance people handle him carefully so you don't injure him further. But that's not how my dad responded. I was not injured significantly. They didn't even really say I had a concussion. I just got knocked out because of how I landed, apparently. But it gave my parents a good scare. So maybe his speeding that day was ill-advised, but it was understandable. Given the circumstances, it was okay to set aside the rules because the need was urgent. And there are some rules, some aspects of Sabbath keeping that must be set aside because the need is urgent. There are some rules that can never be set aside. It's never okay to covet your neighbor's wife. It's never okay to have other gods before the Lord God. But the commandment to keep the Sabbath and to rest must at times be overruled. To understand why, we need to understand the purpose for the commandment of the Sabbath. And Jesus himself explains the purpose. In the story that we read today, in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus adds these words, "The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath." That's Matthew 2:27. A number of years ago, one of our small group studies, we went through a series of teachings on the Ten Commandments by Alistair Begg. And some pretty good material there. And in his teaching on the fourth commandment, he names three types of work which must be done on the Sabbath. And I see all three of these examples given by Jesus in Matthew 12. First, he mentions acts of piety, or things done in worship to God. Just as the priests profane the Sabbath in order to fulfill the requirements of temple worship, so we must preach, teach, visit the sick, sing for the elderly, so on and so forth. Not only must these things not stop on the day of rest, but they should be increased. The priests, after all, on the Sabbath day offered not one lamb, but two. The sacrifice was doubled on the Sabbath day. And so acts of piety, works done in worship to God, must continue even on the day of rest. Secondly, acts of necessity. And that's the example that Jesus gave of pulling the sheep out of a pit. You need to feed your family. You need to care for your animals. The cows need to be milked. And the house needs to be kept warm in the wintertime. You might need to change a flat tire or possibly even fill up your car with gas so you can get home from church. Of course, it would be better to fill up your car with gas Saturday night and eliminate the need for buying it on Sunday, but sometimes it's necessary. And thirdly was acts of mercy. Jesus healed a man's withered hand on the Sabbath. He healed a paralyzed man on the Sabbath at the Pool of Bethesda. He healed a crippled woman who couldn't stand up straight in another synagogue. Yes, these people could have come another day to be healed. That's what the synagogue leader, when he healed the woman, demanded. Come on all the other days and be healed, but not on the Sabbath. But sometimes the need is so great that it would be cruel to wait even one more day. And so acts of mercy cannot wait. That might mean taking food to someone who's sick or shut in. It might mean getting out your chainsaw and cutting up a tree that fell on somebody's house. I want to be careful giving examples because this stuff can get controversial, and that's not my intent. But remember, the principle is the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. If a brother or sister is in need, we should not hesitate to do whatever it takes to help them. So, those things are acceptable on the Sabbath. What is not acceptable? Well, anything that is not an act of necessity or piety or mercy. And it may be necessary to buy a few essentials on the Sabbath. It's better to plan ahead so that's not necessary. It's necessary to milk the cows if you're on a dairy farm. It's necessary to work in a nursing home or a hospital if that's your line of work. The needs don't stop because it's the Sabbath day. It's not necessary for me to go make parts in the machine shop on the Sabbath day. I can't think of a circumstance where that would ever be necessary. Could there be one? Maybe. And yes, there's gray areas. There's times one brother not too long ago asked me about someone he knew who worked on a harvest crew, and who there was some conflict there in the church because what do? The harvest crew out west has to run on Sunday. We can't stop, and they were challenging him that you need to observe the day of rest, and he said, but if a storm's coming on Monday, and we stop on Sunday, the crop is ruined, and we can't stop. How do you answer that? I didn't know what a good answer was for him, and I still don't. I do believe, though, that God designed us. The Sabbath day, the day of rest, is a gift from God. God designed us to need it, and He gave it to us for our sustenance and because we need it. And if we honor His holy day and plan as much as possible to rest and to avail ourselves to that day of rest, if we honor that and keep His day holy, God honors that and God will provide even in areas where it may seem difficult. And I don't know how that applies personally in your life, but I challenge you to evaluate what you do on the Sabbath day in light of that. Is it necessary? Is there a way I could reschedule, restructure things to preserve the day of rest and to value it highly, to set it apart as a holy day? Remember, holy means set apart. To set it apart as a holy day, given back to God in thanks to Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You so much for Your Word. Thank You for giving us this special day, this day of rest and of worship. Help us to value it. Help us to honor it. Help us to honor You and to proclaim You as holy through our actions and through what we do. Thank You, Jesus, for showing us the way, for giving us an example, and help us to follow You humbly and valuing the needy, the poor, the hurting, valuing the lost, the souls that You came to save, and help us to be faithful as we live our lives for You. In Jesus' name, amen.